Genesis chapter 1, I'd like you to look at verse 1. We'll read it, I'll pray, and we'll dive in. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Father, thank you for these dear people that have come out on this very cold morning. And Father, as we enter into this study, I would ask that you would bless, encourage, and anoint our time together over these many weeks before us. And so, Father, open our eyes that we behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I do have one promise. I will not take one verse per week. But this morning, we are going to take one verse, because Genesis is 50 chapters in length, and we would be here for several hundred years if we did it that way. So we will not be doing that. I want you to try to imagine that you're standing at a door, and the door says, "Welcome to the world of the unknown." It's an invitation to step in. Welcome to the world of the unknown. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is welcoming us into the world of the unknown. By that, we mean that science, technology, medicine, education, politics, you name it, can only take you so far. And then there's an end. There's nothing beyond. There's no place. It can't take you any further. It's microscopes and telescopes and it's chemistry and physics and it's math and it's science and so on can only take you so far in this natural world. The invitation in chapter 1 is that door. Welcome to the world of the unknown. One of my favorite definitions of any word is the word revelation. You've heard me say it many times through the years. I believe it came from a man by the name of Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was a great teacher at Dallas Seminary. But whoever it was, they said, revelation is what God wants man to know that man could otherwise not know. I can know a lot of things if I study science or math or physics and education. A lot of things you can know. So God is not interested in giving us information about things that we could know. If I could know all these different things about where I came from, why I'm here, and where I'm going, there's no reason for the Bible to enter into that. But the Bible takes me beyond what I am capable of understanding. People can learn how to fix a car or throw a football or run a business. So the Bible doesn't tell you about those things because it knows that with our five human senses and our intellect, we can figure those things out. It takes us into the world of the unknown. Now, over these two services today, we have a lot of people here, even on this very cold day. And I suspect that some people are making their New Year's resolution, I'm going to start going to church. And that will probably last about as long as your New Year's resolution to go on a diet or go to your workout place. So I'm encouraging you, don't go on a diet on Genesis, all right? Be here week after week. And particularly if you are very skeptical about Genesis or the Bible or any of these things, this would be a good series for you to step into. Because I think might challenge some of your ways of thinking. And if you happen to be one of those people, we're glad you're here. We're so thankful you're here. Because even Christians themselves don't always step into the world of the unknown. What ends up happening is they find that they are being discipled by the world rather than the Word. There's a man by the name of George Barna who studies a lot of statistics on religion and that sort of thing. And he says, he's a Christian, he says, that 9% of people that call themselves believers actually hold to a biblical worldview. They've bought into everything that the world teaches them, and they're actually denying what the Scriptures teach. They believe the gospel, they've stepped into that, but beyond that, they're not too sure, all right? So we want to help dispel some of that as we work our way through this particular subject matter. So there's a couple of reasons why I want to look into this book. Number one, I just love the book of Genesis. I've just have been fascinated with it for years. I could never begin to exhaust what it has, but it's a fascinating book. But the two major reasons is I want Reston Bible Church to have a biblical worldview, all right? I want us to hold to a biblical worldview. This book will help shape that, all right? Secondly, and very important, I want us to understand and dispel the myths of what people think we believe. All right? Many people on the outside that have not stepped through the door have an idea of what they think Christians believe. Sometimes they get it by actually looking at Christians and seeing Christians who have bought into things that are false. But many times they look at Christians and they've already got a preconceived understanding of what they think Christians believe. So we want to dispel that, and we're going to talk a little bit about that, some of that today. Let's take a look at the overview of the book. Genesis, the word Genesis means beginning. So this whole series is in the beginning, dealing with this very, very first verse. It is a narrative. It is a story. Not all books are stories. The epistles are not stories. The Psalms are not stories. Proverbs are not stories. But this particular book is a narrative. It is a story from the very, very beginning all the way through to the end of Genesis. The book starts out in the beginning, and the book ends with in a coffin in Egypt. All right? Lord willing, we will get there someday. All right? In chapter 50. In a coffin in Egypt. So this is a very, very important book. It deals with generation, degeneration, regeneration. It starts out in the beginning, God created. That's generating something. And then he talks about the generations and so on. So it's generation, in the beginning, God created, then degeneration. And they took of the fruit, and they ate thereof, and they knew that they were naked. Sin enters the world, degeneration. Then God, in chapter 3, promises a redeemer. In chapter 12, he talks about a person that's going to come and bring this line in whom this redeemer is going to come. So it goes from generation to degeneration to regeneration, having us regenerated, born again in Christ. All right. So that's a little bit of a sweep. The first 11 chapters deal with the creation, the fall of man, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. We're going to look at all those as we go through this. We'll be taking chunks at a time, not one verse at a time, taking chunks at a time. Next week, we'll be looking at the creation account. We'll talk a little bit about the arguments about how old the earth is. We'll talk a little bit about evolution, creation type of thing, but that's next week. And then we'll eventually look at the fall, and we'll look at the Tower of Babel, and this thing begins to unfold. So it's the first 11 chapters cover about 2,000 years of human history. The next chapters, from 12 to 50, cover the life of a man by the name of Abraham, in whom this redemptive seed is going to come. And through that line, that takes about 190 years to go through the last chapters from 12 to 50. So as you can see, the first 11 chapters, 2,000 years, the last chapters are dealing mainly with the history of a particular family. Before we even enter in, I want you to go back about 4,000 years, if you're capable of doing that, all right? And imagine that you are an Israelite and you've been given this information. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, today, if that were to come out, you immediately would have a mindset that would be different than their mindset. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the skies and the earth, the land. They would be thinking of the skies. They would be thinking of the land. We think of a sphere. They wouldn't have known that the world was spherical. All right, they wouldn't have had any knowledge of that. They would be thinking a little differently than we think. Okay, so it's important to be able to see that they are going to be looking at it from the lens of people 4,000 years ago. We have to kind of step back and realize this book is not trying to answer every single question that somebody in the 21st century would have. When we read it, God is giving us information that he wants us to have and not to speculate about things that he hasn't revealed to us. All right? So we'll be entering into that as we do this particular series of this study. Well, let's open up the door and let's step in to this welcome that says, welcome to the world of the unknown. And it starts out, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first thing that God wants the Israelites to know, and all of us to know that are true believers, and the world to know, is that There's an identity of a creator. In the beginning, God. There is a creation that takes place. All right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there's a purpose behind this opening statement. God wants us to understand how the origins of the world, how everything came to be. In the beginning, God created everything, the heavens and the earth. Over and over again, all throughout other portions of Scripture, the very same things are stated over and over again. We also see that there's a connection between this God and the singular God throughout Scripture. We'll see more and more about a greater revelation about God, His creative powers and abilities and His sovereignty and His providence and so on as we march through this particular book. This God is also connected with that future God. It's designed to tell us there is a God. This God is a singular God. It's not many gods. It's one God. And we will learn more about that God as we unfold these pages and go through this revelation. There's also the desire on this text to dispel the myths that people think we believe, all right? And I'm going to walk through at least four of these myths. Myth number one, that we take the Bible literally, all right? And the truth of the matter is, if somebody says, but you Christians take the Bible literally, they have in their mind literal very different than you should have in your mind. Because what you want to say to somebody that says you take the Bible literally, you say, absolutely. I take everything I read literally. If I read that Kirk Cousins was dynamite on the football field, I don't think he was literally a piece of dynamite that exploded. All right? But I literally believe that the writer was trying to convey that he had a very good game. All right? The Scriptures use hyperbole, metaphors, similes, personifications. They use all the natural things you would use in any language, okay? So we do believe in the literal translation, literal understanding of the Scriptures, but when it says that Jesus, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, we don't literally think he was a loaf of bread. I am the door. We don't literally think he had hinges, all right? Any more than you would think of that in any other type of writing, whether it be narrative or prose or poetry. All we're saying is we literally believe what the writer is trying to convey, no matter what figures of speech he uses to convey that. So we want to dispel that myth that we take things literally as they would see literal. Second thing, this is huge. This is really big, all right? And that is this, that Christians believe that the Bible is a moral code book in which we're to live by. That it dropped out of the sky, or a group of people sat around a campfire one night many, many years ago and put together a moral code book for how to live. And then made up a bunch of stories about very moral people who are courageous or faithful or moral or ethical or whatever, and we're supposed to follow them. Wrong. The Bible is not a moral code book. That is not what it's about. The Bible is written to make us wise unto salvation, the Scriptures tell us. The Bible nowhere says this is a moral code book in which you're to live by, because the Scriptures say you'll never live by it. You can't. So somebody came to redeem you and me from the failure to live by the moral code book that the world thinks we believe in. All right? We are also not trying to follow people in the Bible. There are amazing people in Scripture. Abraham was a man of great faith. We should have great faith, all right? But we're not trying to follow Abraham because Abraham also lacked faith. We think Moses was a very courageous man. He was the humblest and meekest man that lived in the earth in those days. Is that a wonderful thing to have that in our lives? Yes, but Moses also killed a man, all right? We think of David fighting Goliath. Are we supposed to, you know, fight the Goliaths in our lives? That's not what that story is about, all right? And so David was also an adulterer and a murderer. So we're not to be following people in Scripture. There's only one person. Follow me, Jesus said, all right? So we must dispel some of these things that people think we believe, and even some Christians really believe that. That's not what the book is about, okay? It's to be taken literally as you'd read anything. It is not a moral code book. There aren't people we're supposed to be following. Here's a third one, that you Christians have taken a blind leap of faith. When you stepped into this door for salvation, or even stepping into this door and taking the invitation, welcome to the world of the unknown, that you have basically deposited your brains at the door, and this is this wild leap of faith. Anytime somebody says that you have taken a leap of faith or a blind leap of faith, I should say, that's an oxymoron. That's like army intelligence. Did I say that? All the army people are going to write me. No, there are very intelligent people in the army. They beat Navy this past year. I'm very upset about that. At any rate, an oxymoron is an automatic contradiction. Nobody ever in the history of the world has taken a blind leap of faith. Nobody. Not ever. Because faith, by its definition, means that I have confidence in something or someone. Some people call their car Old Faithful because it always starts on a cold morning. That's Old Faithful, all right? I've got a friend. Anytime I need anything, he's there to help or she's there to help. They're faithful because you have had some kind of an experience with that car or those people that has caused you to have faith or a confidence in what you've already seen in their lives. But if somebody were to walk up to you that you've never seen in your life and said, can I borrow $100? If you gave them that $100 and you had never seen them before and they promised to pay you back, that is a blind leap of foolishness, not faith, all right? You're a fool to give somebody you've never seen before that you know nothing about. If it's a friend of yours that you've known for years and they promise they're going to pay you back, you have faith because you've seen their track record. So Christians do not take a blind leap in the dark or a blind leap of faith. We believe that this book is very, very credible, that it's absolute in its truth in what it says. That'll unfold as we spend more and more time in this book. So, and then there's this last one, that is that we must decide, if we're going to take this invitation and step through this door, we must decide whether or not we're going to get rid of science and accept Scripture, or stay on this side of the door and accept science and reject Scripture. Because you've been told, we've all been told over and over again, that science and the Bible contradict one another. You've heard it 1,000 times. You see it in the press. You go off to college, you hear it over and over again. Now let me dispel that myth, all right? Science is absolute truth. The Bible is absolute truth. The Bible and science, you can't have two absolute truths that contradict each other. They get along just fine. Scientists and the Bible may not get along fine. Or theologians and scientists may not get along fine. There can be misunderstandings of what science is and misinterpretations of the Bible. When those two things rise to that level, then you see contradictions. As we look at the evolution creation thing, it's an absolute fact that evolution's true. No, it's not. If it was, it'd be observable, reproducible, and measurable. Same thing with creation. You can't prove either one. But don't say that science and the Bible contradict one another. They do not. They do not. Both tell the truth. They tell the truth in different realms, but whenever God speaks about something regarding science, it's right there. The Bible talks about the earth being round and suspended in space way before man ever knew these things. So let's make sure we understand that you don't have to choose between one or the other. Science deals with this natural world. The Bible oftentimes deals with the natural world. And when it does, it's right on target. All right? So science, true science, and true interpretation of the Bible get along just fine. Unfortunately, scientists, when they speak at a college or a university or whatever, many young people, 18, 20 years old, are sitting there, and they think that if a scientist says something, it's automatically science. It's not. If it can't be observed and reproduced and measured, it's not science. It's a theory, it's guesswork, might be a pretty good idea, but it's still not absolute truth. And the same with people that read the Bible, You can have people that misunderstand the Bible, misrepresent the Bible, misinterpret the Bible. When you have those two things clashing, then you've got a contradiction. The true science, true biblical interpretation, no contradiction. All right. That's the warm-up. Now we're going to get into the text here, all right, because we've got this verse to kind of get through. And I want to squeeze this verse for all that it's worth. Here's what it says. In the beginning. This expression, from what I understand from Hebrew scholars, this little expression here, in the beginning, is a starting point. It's a starting point with a specific duration in mind. In other words, implied in the beginning implies there is an end, all right? It's a starting point of a specific duration of time, which is exactly why Jesus says in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. And his disciples came and said, when is the end of the age, the end of the world? We see a lot of that in Scripture. There is an end. There is a new heavens and a new earth, but there will be an end in this particular duration. But it starts with in the beginning, and it implies that there is an end. Jesus is described in Revelation as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, all right? There is an end. There is a duration for the time period in which we live in this world. Second statement, God created. A couple of things here to note. Number one, this is a singular God. God created, not gods created. Many different religions have different gods. Atheists have no God. Agnostics aren't sure there's a God. This starts out in the beginning, God created. Notice there is no defense. God does not try to defend himself. He doesn't try to prove himself for a couple of reasons. Number one, in the book of Psalms, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night gives knowledge. And it says, there is no place where this is hidden. So everybody in the world already knows there's a God. In Romans 1, it says, from the very beginning, of all this thing, it says that God has made himself known by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that mankind is without excuse. All the different things from the Godhead are known by man intuitively by what he sees in natural revelation. He knows in his heart there must be something greater, all right? He knows that. But Romans goes on to say, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that's what you see today. Many people thinking that science proves there is no God, or science proves the Bible's wrong, or whatever. And unfortunately, too many young people go off to college and they buy into this. It just breaks my heart, all right? It breaks my heart, because this is the absolute truth. Here's something else we know about this. In the beginning, God created. If he created, then there's obviously an origin to the creations. And if he was the creator, that means he had to have eternally existed. He didn't create himself. So we now know we have a singular God who's eternally existed, and he created all that there is, the heavens and the earth, which means automatically that he is all-powerful, or what theologians refer to as omnipotent, okay? He has to know all things to have created all things. So he has to be omniscient. He has to be omnipresent to run all things. So now we have these three attributes of God right off the bat in the very first verse. These are all strongly implied, giving this revelation to the people of Israel and to the people of the world. Several other places that kind of come to my mind. There are passages in the, here's one in Psalms says this, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. We have one over here in the book of Isaiah where it says this, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, Who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself? So we have numerous places where it talks about God being the sovereign creator of all things. And he knows that within every human heart, people are aware of this. They may push it away. They may push away the truth or suppress the truth because of unrighteousness, but they know it. So our worldview is shaped by what side of the door we're on. Our worldview, you can be a Christian and having bought into so much what the world says that you never really step through the door. You sort of think this is a nice little fairy tale, or you think, well, salvation may be true in Christ, but the rest is just sort of a cute little book and so on. No, no. This is the story and the history of the world from a God who has eternally existed. And it will take us way beyond that into the next world. Our five human senses come up short. Science comes up short. Microscopes, telescopes, chemistry, education, politics, technology, all comes up short. They're all on this side of the door. They can be wonderful. I'm thankful that I have five human senses, all right? I'm thankful that we have education. I'm thankful that we have true science. I'm grateful for all of those things, but they're on this side of the door. And they do not answer the big questions of life. They actually answer little, tiny questions. Very little questions. For example, if medicine comes along and can take a brain tumor out of your brain, and you can have people operating on you that aren't even in the operating room. You can have somebody in China sitting on with a joystick, looking at a screen and working his way through your brain. That's phenomenal. I'm thankful for that, but the person that has that done is still going to die. When somebody says, that person saved my life, not really. They simply prolonged your life because you're going to die. Aren't you glad you came out this morning to hear that? All right? Isn't this wonderful? So science doesn't deal with those things. Medicine doesn't deal with those things, as good as all those things are. They actually answer very little questions, little tiny questions. Because if they answer those questions about how, you know, making us live longer and the medicines and all those kind of things, the problem is that is 1/1,000,000,000th of a microsecond in comparison with eternity. And so when you step through the door, now the bigger questions are answered. Where did I come from? Was I really made in the image and likeness of God? Why am I here? Just to have a job and someday die? Where am I going? Where will I spend eternity? That's what the scriptures are about, all right? And as you travel along the way, you begin to see this incredible revelation of truth as we march through the scriptures, particularly this book. But the little things, the little tiny things that only last for a short while, anything that is a vapor, as the Bible says. Our lives are a vapor or a handbreath or a shadow or like grass that grows up in the day and withers and is gone. Even Methuselah, who we'll eventually look at, lived to be 969 years. And the next phrase is, and he died. And he died. You've often heard me talk about, did Methuselah have a midlife crisis? Honey, where have the centuries gone? Wow, it seems like just 500 years ago, little Ricky was born or whatever. You know. But he died. You have that refrain over and over again in Genesis 5. So and so and so and so lived a long time, and then they died. They died. And so human understanding and wisdom answers little tiny questions. It answers temporal questions. It doesn't answer the major eternal questions, and that's what this book does. What happens if you don't walk through the door? What happens if you don't take advantage of the invitation, welcome to the world of the unknown? Well, a couple of things. First of all, it's incredibly expensive for taxpayers. Here's what I mean. We are spending billions of dollars with space exploration trying to figure out how the universe came into being. For $1.95, you can get yourself a Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's it. End of story. Give me my money back. All right? Let's use it for something else. Now, if they want to explore the universe and talk about the glory of God, that's another thing. That's not going to come back. You can be sure of that. If NASA discovers something, and I think that the president or the head of NASA is Charlie Bolden, who was a classmate of mine at the Naval Academy. Good guy. But the point is, if this is what it's going to be trying to tell us, and they go out and you see all this amazing things, but don't come back and say, is God magnificent or what? We will never get to the end of all this. Or a scientist is looking through a microscope and just sees that you can go as far down that way as you can out that way. That they would look at the human cell and say, this is mind-blowing. This didn't just happen. Somebody did this to the glory of God. But that's not happening, all right? Because as long as you remain on this side, you miss out on that. And it costs an awful lot of money to miss out on Genesis 1:1. It also causes great confusion. There's such confusion in life. When you look at life and you can't figure out what life is about and why bad things happen to good people and how come bad people often live long and the confusion that exists. And there's a whole book in the Bible that deals with that. It's called Ecclesiastes. It says life is senseless, absolutely senseless, makes no sense. And it's in the Bible because it says it makes no sense under the sun. If you move above, if you step out, if you step through the door, then it starts to make sense. It doesn't make complete sense. God doesn't answer everything, but he answers an awful lot of things, all right? The things that he wants us to know that we could otherwise not know. It also causes a hopelessness. If I am really not created in the image and likeness of God, then life is pretty much hopeless, senseless, frustrating. You look at the university campuses and the riots that break out if their politician doesn't win or they don't like the speaker that's coming and people start lighting things on fire. What does that come from? It comes from a person that doesn't really believe they've been created in the image and likeness of a holy God. You talk about identity, all this business about people trying to find themselves and true identity, all this, they'll never find it. Our identity is in Jesus, all right? It's never going to be found in ourselves. It's never going to be found through education and politics and so on. Never will. It just never will. And history has certainly borne that out to be true. All right? When you see all the horrible things that take place, so often it's people that do not identify with the living God. They just see themselves as an animal or something. And this causes massive problems. It also causes an incredible amount of frustration. Romans 8 says that God has subjected this world to frustration. The actual physical world, it says, is groaning to be released from the bondage and its frustration. Because it was a time when this world was perfect. There was a perfect garden. We'll look at all that next week and the weeks to come. But when sin came, the world was cursed by sin. And the world now experiences horrible things like tsunamis and earthquakes and tidal waves and you know, storms and all kinds of horrible things that take place. All these things. And the earth, the physical earth, is groaning to be released from that when the new heavens and the new earth come into play. There's a beginning and there's an end of this mess, all right? And it talks about a woman being in labor and childbearing, waiting for the birth of that child. And so God subjects the world to frustration so that people will be driven to find the only one who ever lived who wasn't frustrated, Jesus. Jesus isn't frustrated. Jesus knows how things are going to turn out. He knows it all. He understands it all, all right? And so we are less frustrated in life if we step through the door and we see what God has to say. So this is very, very important that we understand this whole study. Now, let's go back to Genesis 1:1 again. Take apart last couple of minutes here. Let's take a look at this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If this were a fairy tale, consider how it probably would have been written. Once upon a time, which would indicate that there was always time, there was a big man that sat in the sky on a big throne. He had a long gray beard. and he had a big workshop, and he made the worlds out of his workshop. Or the earth is on the back of Atlas, or it's on a turtle swimming in the cosmic sea. Have you ever gone back and looked at what the history of different people have believed through the years? Or that there is no God. Things have just always existed. There wasn't the world the way it is, but it just always existed, and then one day it just all of a sudden decided to explode. What caused it to decide to explode? Nobody knows, all right? So there's just confusion everywhere regarding these things. And so if it started out that way, you'd think, well, this is kind of silly. There's probably 1,000 different ways this could start out. But notice how it starts out. In the beginning, that's time. God created, that's energy. The heavens, that's space. The earth, that's matter. Time, energy, space, matter. Don't Google it now because I'm preaching. When you get home, just look that up. You will find that the basis of science is found on those four things. Scientists are still trying to say, well, I think there's more to it. There may be. But those are the basic four elements that make up all that exists. Time, energy, space, matter. Well, Mike, you're really stretching it. It doesn't actually use those terms. No, it doesn't. It's written to ancient Israel. It's written to people that lived 4,000 years ago. It's written to people that have no idea what energy is, that have no idea what space and time and matter are. But it's still here. It's right here. You know why? Because real science and the Bible get along just fine. Just fine. All throughout Scripture, we'll see more and more as we unfold, as we go through this, you'll see all kinds of things that God has revealed that nobody ever knew before. When you don't step through the door, here's what happens. And this is the tagline for today. When you don't step through the door, this is what happens. The tagline is that the world is always trying, or keeps trying to fix itself, which is why the world is in such a fix. That's it. As long as people stay on this side of the door and refuse to enter into Genesis 1:1, they will use their natural skills, their natural abilities, their natural wisdom, all that we have on this side, and try to fix the world based on our human understanding of things, and the world will continue to be in such a mess. And this is what Genesis explains, and this is what we'll be exploring. But there's also another beauty. In John chapter 1, it starts out, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things were made by Him, and without Him, nothing was made that had been made." Who's that? That's Jesus. We'll find out also that there's a triune God. Not three different gods, but three persons in one God. That's also will be explored here in Genesis. But if you are not a believer, if you've come in today, I hope that some of this has caused you to at least give Christianity a fair shake and not believe what you think we believe about things, but really think about it. If Genesis 1:1 opens with a major truth of science, could it be that it also tells the truth about eternal life and how to find it, how to get there? It does. It says that salvation is found in the person of Christ because you and I can't keep the moral code. We can't even keep our own moral code. We'll never live up to all the ethics. So Jesus came along and kept everything perfectly for us. He died on our behalf. He rose again on our behalf. He offers eternal life to those that will trust Him, that put their faith in Him. He gives them His righteousness. What He gives them is as though you had lived a perfectly moral and ethical life, that you'd never done anything wrong. That's what He offers to anyone who steps through the door and says, "I believe in the gospel, the good news of salvation." If you've never trusted Him, I can't think of a better time to do it than to start this year off. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the time that You've given us, Lord, today to open up Your Word. And Lord, there's so much here, I am speechless. And Lord, I pray that as the weeks unfold, that Lord, that You would be gracious to continue to reveal Yourself to us and to this wonderful congregation of believers, and that many skeptics may come out and truly find the one true living God. And so, Father, we thank You that You've revealed that to us, and we're just going to praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.